Let's begin today by taking just a brief look. A brief look at the world in which we live. You and I have access to space-age technology. Technology that was not even imagined just a generation ago. And in this world, we know there are millions searching, looking for meaning. Very few, it seems, are finding it. Humanity has always sought fulfillment through knowledge, through materialism, through power, pleasure, that they can attain and find in this world. Solomon explored these avenues, and his conclusion of the matter is summed up in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 11, where Solomon said, All is vanity and striving after the wind. Now, this is not to say, and this does not contradict the fact that there's a certain amount of joy and peace and contentment to be had through the accumulation of knowledge, through wealth, through prosperity, through pleasure and power. It is not to say that there is no pleasure in this physical world. However, if one or more of these areas become the chief goal in our lives, one is destined for disappointment. There is a legitimate place for each, but not as a central focal point of our life. If one is to find meaning, if one is to find direction for living, one must understand that a meaningful life is one that is bound up in relationships. First of all, first most important, is a relationship must be established with our Creator, with God. And secondly, then, with one's neighbor. A healthy relationship and understanding of self and the material world in which we live all are essential in order to be successful. Solomon concluded his book by saying, "The whole duty of man is to keep God's commandments." The primary focus of Christianity is relationships. It has to do with a relationship with God and with one's neighbor, and of course with God's creation. Because we are created of this earth and from this earth, and we have association with this earth and lives on this earth. Life must be tied to God, our Creator. God must come first in the individual's life if one is to be successful. Let's turn to Psalms 139. This is considered one of the very greatest of all the Psalms. No greater tribute has ever been paid to the omnificence, the omnipresence, sovereignty, and holiness of God. He is the one who is worthy of our worship. He deserves our worship and is certainly worthy of the worship of His creation. Here in Psalms 139, verse 7, the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" Verse 8, "If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I might make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the earth or the sea, verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be a light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as a day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. Verse 13. For he says, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. He was completely convicted of the authenticity, of the reality of a God who created him. There was no way to escape God's presence because he created everything. The psalmist, of course, is David. He recognized that there was no escape. Nowhere could he go to escape from God. If one could travel to the edge of the universe, God would be there. Go to the depths of the ocean, and he would be there. Go to the grave, and he will be there. It is when we as human beings lose sight, we lose sight of God, that we encounter problems. This is seen as early as Eden. Notice the quality of relationship of Adam and the relationship that he was able to sustain with God and with his wife in the created world that God had created. And ultimately then with himself. They were both naked. And they knew it not. Even as they walked and talked and communed with God. When our parents, Adam and Eve, sinned, they disobeyed, they sinned, resulting in sin. When that entered into the garden, that flourishing relationship wilted, resulting in shame, resulting in pain. Each succeeding generation, each generation of mankind has manufactured and created false gods in an attempt to escape the authority that God has over their lives, over his creation. The Apostle Paul was inspired to write about how mankind has forgotten God, how they have abandoned God, how they have rejected God. Let's go to Romans, the first chapter, the 20th verse. Here's the Apostle Paul talking and writing to the church at Rome. And Paul makes these statements. Romans 1 and verse 20. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. 21, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible men, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason, because of this, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use of what is against nature. Likewise also the men, knowing the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. The result of breaking God's commandment. The result of following the lust of the flesh. We see it all about us. We see it in the modern world in which we live. And it has been that way from the very beginning. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers. Verse 30, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. What an indictment upon mankind of rejecting God and His ways. Verse 31, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgments of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. There has to be a distinction made. Understanding what God's law is, what is right and what is wrong according to our Creator. But Paul is giving a very graphic list of human characteristics. And in so doing, he demonstrates what happens and the results when man rejects God. When man rejects God and His authority. When man rejects God's law, by placing oneself at the center of one's own life, man fails to recognize his obligation to others. He exploits their property and even their bodies to serve his own desires. These sins are not the result of suddenly yielding to temptation, but rather are indulged in deliberately and are encouraged by others. Whether by complicity or whether by condoning or approving the sin itself, it is little wonder that Jesus pointed out that a relationship with God was the first and the great commandment. Let's go to Matthew 22 and verse 35. Matthew 22 and verse 35. We know the story here. Christ had silenced the religious leaders, the Sadducees. And now the Pharisees approached him. And they asked him a question, tempting him, testing him, to see if they could trap him and trick him some way. Matthew 22 and verse 35. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Their motives were not right. Their questions were not to gain information, but to trick him, to trap him. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Verse 36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? 37, Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." And the second one is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. God's greatest, most miraculous creation is that of man. We understand that creation is progressive. Creation is an ongoing process, and it did not end when God created the first man and the first woman. The process was merely initiated. So it is your desire, it is my desire, it is our desire to live a life that is pleasing to God. Let's turn to the Apostle Paul's writings again to give us some idea of what a life is that will be pleasing to God. Let's go to Colossians, the first chapter, the 9th verse. Here we have four characteristics of life that is pleasing to our Creator, that is pleasing to God. The Apostle Paul established churches throughout various areas. Paul had received good reports from Colossae. It had been reported to him that the work was growing, that it was bearing fruit. And as a result, Paul was well pleased. He was encouraged by what he had heard and what had been reported to him. And here in Colossians 1, verse 9, Paul makes this statement. "For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthily of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin." The four principles Paul brings out are: number one, that we're to bear fruit. By receiving God's Holy Spirit, we're to bear the fruit of God's Spirit. Number two, we're to grow. We're to grow in knowledge. We're to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To grow in the knowledge of and understanding of His plan and His purpose for our life. Number three, being strengthened. We can, through Christ, do all things. Christ gives us the strength. He motivates us to pursue, to go forward through our trials, through our tests that we all confront in this life of growing and overcoming. And He gives us the strength. And number four, we're to give thanks. We're to appreciate. We're to be filled with gratitude and appreciation and reflect that in the way that we conduct our lives in the honor and the glory of our Creator. God begins the Bible in the book of Genesis. Genesis, of course, which means beginning or origin. And when He does, He shows that this earth was in a deep and a darkened stage as a result of the rebellion that had taken place with Satan and the angelic beings who rebelled with him were cast back down to this earth. This resulted in total chaos and confusion and complete or total darkness, causing and resulting in disorientation. The earth was in tohu and bohu, or chaos and confusion. The earth was destined to become man's habitation. God then began the transformation. Darkness was not eliminated, but rather to alternate with light in the order of day and of night. The sun was to give the light during the day, and the moon reflecting the sun's light at night. The sun, 93 million miles from the earth, the earth rotating around the sun. The moon, 223 to 224,000 miles from the earth. And it rotating around the earth. But we receive the light from the sun during the day, and the moon reflects it at night. In the very last book, what we call the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, we read this statement in Malachi 4 and verse 1. Malachi 4 and verse 1. For behold, the day is coming. This is a time in the future. The day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. I think it needs any explanation of what God plans to do with the wicked. They're to be destroyed. They're to be ashes under the feet of the righteous. In Psalms 84, we're told that the Son of Righteousness is the Lord God. Psalms 84 and verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun, S-U-N, and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good things will be withheld for those who walk uprightly. This is the very same word used as sun. The sun in our sky that emits and gives light, that gives energy and light to all. Energy and life to all human beings, all vegetation. Everything is dependent upon and receives its energy from the sun. Without the sun, there would be no life. And the same thing is true of God. Without God, there would be no life. In Genesis 1, we're told that there was total darkness, utter blackness, and it prevailed at the time God began his creation of man. This, of course, is as a result of the rebellion. Rebellion of a magnitude we cannot even begin to imagine. That transpired. And God at creation announced, let there be light. And light began to emerge. The presence of God initiated his work. And the story of creation began. It commences. The process of what God is doing began. His purpose for creating man begins to unfold. Man is a very special creation in God's sight. Nothing can compare with the fact that man has been given, endowed with creative powers. Man is able to comprehend, to reason, to express himself, to have love, to express love, and to be loved. Man is able to share relationship with his Creator, with other human beings. The capacity to think beyond and to envision another life beyond this life, this temporary existence, we're able to pursue. God is creating us in His very image, in His likeness. Let's go to John 1 and verse 1. John, the first chapter and the first verse. We hear it, but do we really believe it? Do we really comprehend it? That God is creating Himself a family. And we're to be part of that family. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The close connection between light and life is referred to in the physical world. Life is dependent on light. And John's transferring this idea to the spiritual world. The light of spiritual enlightenment, which mankind has received, is exclusively derived from and received from the divine Word of God. When God created man, man began to shine, to reflect God's glory, to reflect God's light. Just as the sun began to shine, light was to be present everywhere man would go, everywhere he would be. Most, however, chose darkness over light. And as a result, they are incapable, unable to discern good from evil. It has been that way from the very beginning. Mankind choosing darkness rather than light. Rejecting God's standards, setting his own. And we see the results. The results are evident. Everywhere you look, every facet of society. John 3 and verse 19. John, the third chapter, the 19th verse. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be revealed. Man's love of darkness is not for its own sake, not just because of darkness, but because of what it can hide, what it can conceal. On the other hand, by contrast, those whose deeds are true, who are right according to God's standards, will welcome light because of what it can and what it will reveal. We do not always walk in light, because conversion is a process. It takes time. To walk in light is the way we live, the way we conduct our lives. It leads to living by the two great commandments, the commandments of loving, or our love for God, and the love for our fellow man, which we've already referred to. These results, and the result of that way of living, is good. It brings good fruit, because it is approved of by God, and we receive. We are recipients of God's blessings when we live in harmony with God's ways, with God's laws, with God's commandments. Verse 21, still in John 3. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. There's nothing to be ashamed of when we are in total obedience and comply with the laws of God. We may receive persecution as a result of it. Others may not approve, but we receive and are recipients of the blessings that come from God. It should be the earnest desire of each and every one of us to walk in light, to avoid darkness, avoiding the shadows and the different degrees of darkness. So we study the Word of God, and we apply the Word of God, and we attempt them with God's help to live by every word of God. We go to Him, demonstrating our repentance and requesting forgiveness when we fail. That's the process that results in the blessings of God. Let's go to Matthew, the 5th chapter now, in the 14th verse. We have a responsibility for our Creator. Matthew 5 and verse 14, where we read, "You are the light of the world. A city is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a long or on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter and the 16th verse, addresses the people of God and then makes a very powerful statement regarding their conduct. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. "And what agreement," Paul says, "has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God." God no longer has a temple at Jerusalem. But we today, receiving God's Holy Spirit, we are the temple of the living God. For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." How do we live that scripture? Certainly it's directed to each and every one of us. How is it possible to come out of the world, and yet to be a light in and of the world? to the world. Why are we enemies of God if we are a friend of the world? We are told, we're all familiar with the scriptures, that God so loved the world. He loved it so deeply that He was willing to send His Son, Jesus Christ, allowing Him to come to this earth to be betrayed, falsely condemned, ridiculed, beaten, and killed. Is God telling us He loves the world that we cannot? Is there a contradiction in these statements? Well, of course not. Let's understand. First, let's establish that God's people are not commanded to form communes, to separate themselves by living in caves or on mountaintops away from the rest of humanity. God did not take us out of this world in that sense. Men of old, like Abraham, had contact and relationships with many rulers. Abraham was not a recluse. Isaac and Jacob also interacted with many cities, many peoples. Joseph, we know, ended up in command of the entire nation of Egypt, probably second in command. God's prophets, the prophets of old, interacted with rulers of the nations. Daniel and his three friends were taken to Babylon at a very young age to serve. They served in the very palace and eventually were given responsibilities. Responsibilities in government. They lived lives as examples to others. What about God's people in the New Testament? What about the New Testament church? Did they hide from the world? Acts 1 and verse 6. The very last words of Jesus Christ includes the command to take the message of the coming kingdom of God, and the message of His life, and His plan and purpose for mankind. His teachings, Christ commanded them to go to Jerusalem, to go to Judea, to go to Samaria, all the major population areas and centers at that time in history. Let's go to Acts 1 and verse 6. Acts 1 and verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked Him, Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Christ answered and said to them, It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has fixed in His own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So they were not to withdraw. They were to go forward to do the work. In so doing, they would be in contact with other people, learning how to live and how to exemplify and teach the ways of God. Some might argue that this was a specific job, a specific responsibility given to the apostles. So they had to travel among the people of the world at that time. Yet we find in the book of Acts, which records the history of the church, regarding Paul establishing churches in major cities all over Asia Minor and eventually into southern Europe. Paul embarked on numerous sea voyages. He did it at a time when many people looked upon boat travel as almost certain death. Paul walked for days on roads roamed by villains, roaming wild animals. Paul was preaching on the road for about 7 years. For 3 of those years, he was constantly moving about, spending only a month or two in each city, just long enough to establish a church. There were 4 years that he did not travel. He stayed in Corinth for those 4 years, about 18 months. And he was at Ephesus for about 2.5 years. But notice what Paul's instructions were to the pastor Titus. Titus, pastor on the island of Crete. Titus 1 and verse 4. Titus, the first chapter in the 4th verse. To Titus, Paul addresses this, a true son in common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. So the obvious point is that members lived in those cities. Not only the apostle had daily contact with the world, but so did the local pastor, and so did the church members. Now, this world is our training ground. This world is where God is preparing us. But this agrees with Christ's final prayer, the very night that he was betrayed. Go to John 17 and verse 14. Christ's instructions. Christ's very word. John 17 verse 14. I have given them your word. Christ was faithful in fulfilling the responsibilities he was given. He said, I have given them your word. Just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So God is obviously referring to something other than physical separation. A separation from this world. When he says to be separate. Now let's look at the idea of loving this world. Why does God state that he loves the world and he tells us not to love it? Why does being a friend of this world make us an enemy of God? The Apostle John, who became known as the Apostle of Love, tells us in the first chapter of his gospel the reason for Christ's first coming. We remember the setting. John was baptizing, and the Pharisees questioned him. And John gives his answer. John 1, verse 26. John says, I baptize with water. There stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Verse 29, the next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, that he should be received or revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Finally, verse 34. And I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God. The next day, again, John standing with two of his disciples and looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. John is proclaiming that this is the Son of God, attested to by great miracles, the Lamb of God. He is the one who takes away the sins of the world. In only a few chapters later, John in the third chapter, in the 16th verse, we read where the introduction that God loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son to offer life, to offer salvation to all human beings. Let's go now to Hebrews, the second chapter, in the 6th verse. We are God's creation, living here on this earth as human beings. We have been given a commission, an understanding of who we are and what we are and what the future holds. And here in Hebrews 2, verse 6, we read, what is man? What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? Why, God, did you create us? Why are we here? Why are we living? What is the purpose? What is man? That you are mindful of him, our Creator, mindful of each and every one of us. Or the Son of Man, that you take care of him. He provides for us. He cares for us. Verse 7, you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. He left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God might taste death for every man. This awesome future, the future that we can't even comprehend fully, is being offered to every human being. Not everyone will accept. That is evidenced by the fact that God describes a lake of fire for the incorrigible wicked. However, it is God's desire that we all receive the gift of life. Go to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. It is God's desire that we overcome and we grow, that we accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and eventually be resurrected into his family, into his very kingdom. 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The promises of God are unimaginable. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but his long suffering towards us, he gives us time. He extends to us privileges and opportunities we certainly do not deserve. But he's not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but his long suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the path. That's the way. all must come to repentance. Not willing is not a promise no one will perish. It is merely expressing God's wish, His desire that no one perish. God has bound Himself by other passages to reject those who reject Him. Those who reject Him and His laws. So when God is speaking of His deep love for the world, He is speaking about the incredible potential that every human being has to become a part, a member of the God family. And that is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. God loves all human beings because of what they can become, their potential. But He clearly says He hates and will not tolerate, will not condone certain behaviors. He sets the standards. And they are the right standards. They're the only standards that will give us the happiness, joy, and peace that He wants for each and every one of us. What a privilege. What an opportunity that we have in the members of the body of Christ. What a privilege we have for the opportunity to build a relationship with God the Father, with Jesus Christ, and with our fellow man. This is a great commandment by which we are building the righteousness of God. Let's read in closing Psalms 1, verses 1 through 6. This pretty much says it all. Pretty much summarizes what we have covered today. What a beautiful psalm. And what beautiful words. And what encouragement God gives us. Psalms 1 and verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the river waters that brings forth the fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Finally, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish.